As you're seated, please turn with me to that ever surprising and remarkable and always relevant book, the book of Romans. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1128, you'll find our passage. Today we begin a new passage, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. On Sunday morning, it was January 18th, 2009, Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, stepped to a podium near the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. His task was to open the inaugural festivities for Barack Obama with an invocation. And here's what he began to pray. O God of our many understandings, we pray that you will... What? O God of our many understandings. But following that prayer, there was no national outrage and rejection of such a blasphemous and even nonsensical address to the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, our Creator, our Savior through Jesus Christ. Instead, the invocation was extolled by many as a demonstration of inclusiveness. There's that magic word, so exalted in our culture. In fact, Robinson, an openly homosexual Episcopal priest, had studied previous inaugural prayers and was reportedly horrified, get this, at how specifically and aggressively Christian they were. And he determined to change all of that, and he promised that his prayer would not be explicitly Christian, nor would he quote the Bible, because he wanted, quote, all people to feel that this is their prayer. Now, confusion over the true identity of God is growing. It's especially widespread among the younger generations. Just talk to them. Who is God? And what is he like? And what does he do? And what does he expect from us? Many claim they have no clue, and even that we can't know definitive answers. And really, who cares anyway? Right? Who really cares? As one writer and blogger for the millennial generation comments, God, Allah, Yahweh, the Creator, the One, the energies, goes by as many names in this country as ever. I do believe that God is in everyone, she writes, though by what name he resides there seems to me to be up to the person in question. So you see, it's all about you, and you just kind of pick your religion and pick your God or gods, and however you want him or her or them to be, well, that's just up to you. And I say to you this morning, well, despite the skepticism of postmodernism toward all truth claims, despite the teaching of tolerance as the preeminent cultural virtue, which means that I have to affirm all truth claims as equally valid, good for you, it's good for everybody. See, even so, God's word is clear, and it speaks authoritatively about him and about the good news of the gospel and how God saves sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And against the many errors and illogical affirmations of religious pluralism, well, Scripture unapologetically teaches that there is only one and only one true God, the living God. And the Bible unashamedly teaches that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ for all the earth. And that's not bad news. That's not anything to hide. That's good news. And Paul argues in Romans 3 that exclusivity is very good news. It's extremely wonderful good news. Now, with today's passage, Romans 3, 27 to 31, I want you to understand some fantastic, tremendous faith foundations. I want to put solid rock under your feet this morning. I want to strengthen your faith and encourage you and build you up in Christ through the Word of God. And I want you to understand all the more the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the Christian faith, the truth of Scripture, and answer to all of Satan's lies and deceptions and all the isms of our world. I want you to grasp the significance of the gospel. And I want you to grab onto it and hang on to it and grasp it in a world of options and competing truth claims and rival worldviews and people who say it doesn't really matter, just pick one if it works for you. Not only do we believe in the living Lord Jesus as the only God and the only Savior of all people, we also proclaim Him as such, and we do so publicly. We do so to all the world. And why are we doing this? And I want you to walk out this morning in answer to that question, courageously emboldened by God's word, clear in your biblical purpose, clear in your gospel proclamation. And so then allow me to read our passage for you today, Romans 3, 27 to 31. Paul concludes the chapter like this. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What a fantastic passage, and how privileged I feel to preach it to you this morning. There is rich food for you to encourage your faith in Christ this morning. And so let's get started. Paul has an order of thought here, and I want you to see it. And I want to take you through a series of steps to bring out the significance of this glorious teaching for us. So then in verses 29 and 30, after Paul has just affirmed that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, he now asks several questions. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And then he answers his questions like this. Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Okay, and what I want you to see this morning is this. The truly massive, and they are massive, theological realities about God that are the foundation of the gospel. And first, there is this great affirmation in verse 30 that God is one. Notice verse 30. Now, the NASB has chosen to change the word order from the original Greek, and I don't think it's helpful here because it puts all these words in between this wonderful affirmation. Literally, the Greek text of verse 30 reads, since indeed God is one. Since indeed God is one. And what Paul's doing here is he's taking us back to that foundational bedrock teaching of the Old Testament. There is one God. God is one. So let's look at these gigantic, praiseworthy truths that undergird the gospel and which buttress our public proclamation of Jesus as Lord and our public proclamation of him as the only way of salvation. What audacity. How do we dare to say such things? I want you to know the answer. I want you to affirm that answer and be courageous with it. So first then, there's letter A. Notice, there is one true God. There is one true God. And that means, first of all, point one, theism. See, we as Christians are theists. Yes, there is a God. There is a God who is there. And that's the first great theological reality that Paul wants us to understand and then affirm. And when it comes to this universe that exists in all of its splendor and beauty and immensity, really there's only two options. Either matter is eternal or God created all things. This modern affirmation that the universe came into existence out of nothing, it is so ridiculous, it is so nonsensical, it is an affirmation of despair. But you see, matter can't be eternal. That contradicts the second law of thermodynamics. And more importantly, God's authoritative self-revelation, the Bible, tells us otherwise. But you see, Paul's purpose here is not to argue for the existence of God. He assumes it and he affirms it. He affirms theism. And point two, not atheism, not atheism. You see, Paul has already told us how God has personally proved his existence to all people. Everyone knows there is a God, Romans 1:18 to 20. Since the very creation of the world, God has made himself evident to all people, such that that which is known about God is clearly understood within them. His invisible attributes have been clearly seen through the visible creation. They're understood through what has been made. So God is sending the message to all people everywhere of his existence, his greatness, his eternality, and so on. And we as Christians will never and can never convince people and give them more evidence than God has already. He's already given them. And already done this to convince them and show himself indisputably to them. There are no true atheists. Don't ever forget that. Only professed atheists. But we know better because God has told us so. No one was argued into his atheism. He affirms it. She affirms it despite the evidence that God himself has brought to every single human being. Everyone is a theist. Everyone knows that God exists, that we're accountable to him, that we must thank him and glorify him and obey him and serve him. God's self-revelation in creation tells us this. We call it general revelation because everyone gets it and everyone understands. And everyone knows it despite their public rejections and their promulgations of false religion and false, untrue worldviews. And not only has God given us general revelation, he has also given us special revelation, the even clearer Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. And so Paul says in Romans 1:1-2, that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets. And where? In the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1:2. Well, Paul doesn't prove God's existence to us because, you see, God has already done so. He has already done so to every human being in all of history. We don't have to do that. God's already done it. So the reality that there is a God and that atheism is wrong undergirds our gospel proclamation this morning. But you see, theism, to be clear, look up its definition. It just broadly affirms the existence of a God or gods against atheism. So then you see, we need to be more specific. And so that's letter B. Notice, there is only one true God, not many gods. Now let's nail this down a little bit more. And that is an absolutely necessary and crucial truth. This is what it means for God, the true God, to be God. That's the way the NIV translates it, by the way. There is only one God. In Romans 11:36, Paul proclaims, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." You see, that's our great God. He is the ultimate source of everything, so there can only be one, and that's him. Two or more beings cannot be the ultimate source of all things. One would have to be the ultimate source of the other or others, and so one would be God by Paul's definition. There's only one God, not many gods, the one true God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, all that is outside of God. And so that means, point one, not henotheism. What is henotheism? One God, not many gods, therefore not henotheism. Now, henotheism, this fits right in with the United States. It's the worship of one God without denying the existence of other gods. I have my God, you have yours, we all have our gods. If we're in India, there are millions of gods. See, but as Christians, we have to say, that will never do. We won't say, well, we worship Yahweh, but you can have your gods too, because Yahweh himself does not permit that. This works for us, whatever floats your boat, that's okay too. You see, but that's not what God says about himself. Here's the truth. Listen to it. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, God says. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. You see, he's the only one true God. There are no other gods. And God is not going to share his glory with idols, with false gods, with graven images. It's blasphemous. It's offensive to God to worship any other so-called God. Not henotheism. And point two, notice, not polytheism. We as Christians are not polytheistic. There's only one God. And you see, by affirming the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, we do not affirm three gods. Far from it. One God, three persons. One being, three persons. The Trinity. God is one. There's only one God, one being, but that one God is the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And there is only one God, three persons. So the second reality that Paul teaches in our passage is this. Point three, notice, monotheism. One God, not many gods. There is only one true God. He is personal. He acts. He saves. Verse 30, he justifies people. See, he's not the false God of pantheism, some impersonal God who's one with the world. No, you see, God created the world, which is outside of him, and he acts and he controls all things in his creation. He's not a faceless higher power. I hate that phrase. Higher power. He's personal. He's involved in his universe, and he is acting to save sinners through his Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now next, to be clear, notice letter C. The one true God has unity and coherence to his identity. What does that mean? Well, for Paul, the oneness of God is more than just a statement that there's only one true God. And by saying that the one true God has unity and coherence to his identity, I have several things in mind that I want you to understand. That means God is what he is. He is what he reveals himself to be. And that is all regardless of how we may wrongly think of him. You see, God's nature does not depend on us in any way, what we make him to be. He is what he is and not something else. And he doesn't exist merely because we keep him alive in our brains. As though if you and I stopped believing in God, well, he would just cease to exist. No, he's not a figment of our imagination. We don't keep his memory alive somehow in our minds so that he continues to exist. He is what he is and not something else. And his identity is fixed. It's unchanging. And he has identity in himself, what he always was, what he is, and what he will be. That means his attributes, his characteristics, they're fixed and they're unchanging. And that means we cannot redesign God as we please. And he is, to say it again, certainly not a figment of our imagination. He's not a construct of Israel. He's not a concoction of the early church. He is unified and coherent. He doesn't have contradictory characteristics or personalities. All of his attributes cohere in one unified being. That is God, the God who is there. And he reveals himself truly as he is, so that we know him as he is. He is one. Now leave a marker right there in Romans 3 and turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a famous passage. I want you to see it and know it. I want it to move you and encourage you, and I want you to be changed by it this morning. Now remember that Deuteronomy, really the name comes from the Greek name for the book of Deuteronomy, second law, because really, here's Moses on the plains of Moab giving the law again. In other words, Moses is instructing Israel before the nation goes into the promised land without Moses. He's going to leave them. They're going to go into the promised land. Moses is going to leave them. So on the plains of Moab, he's giving them the law again. He's going to remind them of their history. He's going to challenge them and exhort them and stir them to follow the Lord in the promised land. So Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then now, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. That's what we call the famous Shema. Shema, which is just the Hebrew word for hear. Moses says, listen up. Hear, O Israel. That's where Shema comes from. Hear this. Don't ignore this. This is your life. God is your life. The Lord, that's Yahweh. The great I Am of Exodus 3:14. This is God's personal name. Do you see how in the New American Standard Bible, it's capital L, then capital O-R-D, a little bit smaller? They're emphasizing that is the Hebrew name, Yahweh, his personal name. It speaks of his own self-existence. He is uncreated. He depends on no one for life. He is simply the one who is, the source of all life, the source of all existence, the eternal creator Lord. You see, now, how do you respond to someone like that? Well, you worship him. He's that great. He's independent. He's sovereign. He must be reckoned with and never ignored because he's the Lord. Verse 4, Israel is to affirm the Lord is our God. You see, no other gods can take his place. They're all false. They're idols. They're fake gods. He's the only true God. And what has he done for them? He's taken them out of Egypt to be his own people. The Lord is one. A clear affirmation of monotheism. He is the one and only true God. Now in Mark chapter 12, a scribe interprets the Shema like this. He says to Jesus, he is one and there is no one else besides him. And Jesus, you see, affirms that interpretation by saying that the scribe has answered intelligently. So to say that God is one means that there is no one else beside him. Now back in Deuteronomy 6, here's the only fitting response to Yahweh. It's in verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You must love him with all you are. No idolatry, no pluralism. No polytheism, there's only one God, and Yahweh, the self-existent God, that's his name. And that one true God must be the center of our lives, in our families, in all of our relationships. And that's what Moses says then. In verses 6 to 9, tell your sons, talk about him. Keep him always at the center when you rise up, when you go to bed, and every time in between. The center of his universe must be the center of our lives. Now go back to Romans 3. And all of this leads naturally to our next point. Notice letter D. The one and only true God is the universal God of all the nations with absolute claim over all peoples. See what Paul's doing? He's saying, you can't just say, well, that's the religion of Americans, or that's the religion of this group of people, or that group of people, or whoever it might be. Notice chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Don't try to restrict him to some little tribe or one little segment. God is not just the God of Israel. You cannot confine him to just being the God of the Jews, as though, well, they have their God, we have our God, or we have our gods. There are no other gods. There's only one God for all the people. And so we affirm the truth of the universality of the one and only true God. He is the universal God of all the nations. Even if they don't believe in him, even if they won't believe in him and worship him. You see, the truth remains unchanged regardless of what we do with it. It is objective and not subjective. There's a backbone to truth. And God is still the God of every country and every ethnic group and people group and subculture and every nationality, all people and every person, no matter how you divide and subdivide this one human race. God has absolute claim over all peoples. He claims their worship, their allegiance, their love, their obedience, their service. And he is going to hold every single person on planet Earth responsible for how that person treats God and responds to God. So think about it, brothers and sisters. In your travels, as you meet people from India and Russia and the Philippines and Nigeria and Mexico, what does it mean for us to say that God is the universal God of all the nations? Well, it means at least five things, and I want you to hear this. That God is the universal God of all the nations means, first, number one, God created all the nations. Where'd they come from? The sovereign Lord made them. And so in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul preaching in Athens says, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." How long will the United States continue to exist? I don't know, but God does. It's however long he's determined that we'll exist. What about our borders? They're set by God too. Everything about each nation, nationalities, ethnic differences, those are God's doing. And you see, that's why, brothers and sisters, prejudice is wrong and sinful and anti-God. God made the ethnic groups. God made the nationalities. There's only one human race. There is no superior, inferior in God's design and doings. And secondly, that God is the universal God of all the nations means that, you see, God wants to be known and he wants to be proclaimed and praised among all the peoples. And that's God's purpose among the nations, that he be known and praised. And so in Psalm 96, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols." See, but he's the true God. Verse 6, he made the heavens, verse 5, "and so splendor and majesty are with him. He's the only true God and the only one worthy to be known among all the nations." Third, the meaning of God being the universal God of all the nations is further that he will save anyone, anywhere, from any nation. He will justify any individual, no matter their ethnicity, and he will do so through faith alone in Christ alone. Fourth, since God is the God, the universal God of all the nations, that means that his aim is to redeem a people for himself out of every nation. And this is such a phenomenal and wonderful truth. It's stated two times in very well-known passages in the book of Revelation. I just want to read these two to you. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And over in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Fifth and lastly, that God is the universal God of all the nations. Well, that means he will not tolerate their rejection of the Son that he has exalted. And that's the clear message. In Psalm 2, you read of all the nations in the millennial kingdom gathering in opposition to God's appointed Messiah, the anointed one, dwelling in Jerusalem. And as they determine that they're going to reject God, the Lord Yahweh and his anointed, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See, we are used to this tame God of our own imagination. But the real God speaks like that. That's how he talks. And then he talks about how he's exalted his Messiah, the anointed one. And he says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. I say with J.B. Phillips, if that shocks you, then your God is too small. You see, we want this controllable God that we design. And instead, well, he breaks out of our little caricatures and he talks like that. And he sends warning. Don't reject the Savior, God the Son, Jesus Christ. You will perish eternally for doing so. Rather, do homage to him and worship him and submit to him and be saved through him. Indeed, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. I have several more main points that I want to add next week, but I just want to introduce one more for our passage. And I'll expand on it next time. Notice lastly, letter E. The one and only true God has only one way of saving people. Just one way. Remember the Jesus people in the 70s? They got that one right. I don't know that I would have wanted to be part of that movement per se. And I wasn't even born yet, right? 70s? Okay. But yeah, big lie up here from the pulpit. But they did get that right. One way, that's what they said, one way. Notice again, verses 28 to 30. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying since God is one, the oneness of God means that there is only one way of salvation. It is not the way of works. It's not the way of earning and merit. It is not through the religion of human achievement. God's one way of salvation is through faith in his Son, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, says Paul, the only way that he justifies anyone. That is the only way that he declares anyone to be righteous. It is through faith alone in the person and work of the Lord Jesus alone. And that salvation is God's only plan for the nations. There is no other way. One God and one way of salvation for all the earth. And I'm glad to be able to put that out on the marquee. And in our pluralistic culture and our folks driving by in Camarillo, I want them to think about that. I don't care if they call me old-fashioned or bigoted or closed-minded. That's what the Bible says, right? And I don't have to keep up with the times when the times move away from the Word of God. See, one God, one way of salvation for all the earth, and that is true of our own nation too. Just one God, one way of salvation through Jesus Christ. As Peter Marshall, the former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, once said, the choice before us is plain. Christ or chaos? Conviction or compromise? Discipline or disintegration? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Please bow with me. There's so much more to say from this passage. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. But by way of application this morning, please, please apply this to yourself. Have you yourself, have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Have you called on him to save you? If not, do so now. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to leave your chair. Just you call. Call on the Lord right where you are. Humble yourself this morning before the one and only true God. Ask Christ to rescue you. Call on him. Trust him. Depend on him. And secondly, by way of application, brothers and sisters, you as Christians, are you telling others around you of the one and only true God who saves sinners through faith in Jesus? Jesus is God, the God of the nations. And he commands us to make him known everywhere. Make disciples of all the nations. And so I want to bring up for you again. Do you remember those three unsaved folks that I've been having you pray for? Pray for them again right now. Pray for them for this week. Pray for that opportunity to tell them these truths, to tell them the gospel. Pray that God would make you courageous so that your mouth would open and you would speak and you would tell and you would explain. Pray and tell. Our Father in heaven, how clear is your word. It's not what we don't know. It's what we do know that so terrifies unbelievers because it is so clear. It so clearly unmasks us in our sin and our idolatry. And I know, oh God, that apart from your grace, we'll just run. We'll just run from the light in terror. We'll run to the darkness. But I pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation for some, maybe someone. Maybe one individual who has sat under the preaching of your word today. A day to stop fighting. A day to stop trying to live independently of you. A day to stop suppressing the truth. A day to affirm the truth and believe in the one who is the way, the truth, the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the truth of your word has a backbone, and it gives us a backbone, and it gives us conviction to stand under the pressure of our world that wants us to conform, that wants us to fit in and even compromise, and to compromise these eternal truths that are the only way of salvation, to speak a lie about the Lord Jesus just to fit in. And we won't do so, Father. We want to be faithful to Christ. We want to be faithful to the Word. And we want to be faithful to the gospel. And so this week I do pray for boldness, for courage, for gospel opportunities, even with those people that we've been praying for. Wonderful, surprising opportunities where that person in the cubicle next to ours at work or the next door neighbor, a long-term friend, a family member, whoever it might be, that we would just speak and we would tell, and may you save. And how we thank you. This is such amazing good news, the good news of the gospel, of how you declare people righteous through faith in your Son Jesus, the only God and Savior. And may there be much fruit, Father, to the glory of Christ. He's the one that we want exalted. And we want his name to be extolled. And we want others to know him and follow him. And so would you bless us in this goal and our prayers of making disciples, even this week. And may for others this be the day of salvation. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.